Well, we're in Romans 13. We're almost finished with Romans. And this is not one of my favorite chapters because it's hard. And although most of Romans is kind of hard, and I thought I would begin by asking you, you have probably lived long enough where you have seen elections, let's just say presidential elections, go a different way than you wanted. And you may have even gone so far as to say that some of the presidents that we've elected or some of the Supreme Court justices that have been appointed, you may have thought aren't morally qualified as far as you're concerned. And it wouldn't be surprising. And the question is, when that happens, when there's a leader in a civil government that you believe is morally unqualified, how do we live under that kind of leader? And that's what Romans 13 is about. Paul addresses that because the historical setting was pretty intense at the time. I put it on your handout for you. In AD 49, for example, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. The Jews were notoriously bad citizens in the Roman Empire, and Christians had not yet been persecuted when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, but that was coming. And the Jews were a lot of trouble to the Roman Empire, and almost always when Roman leaders were put in place in Judea or other places, the whole idea, the main priority was to keep the Jews in line. And the Jews themselves became exceptionally bad citizens because of the Zealots. You may recall that sect of Judaism that were really almost like domestic terrorists. They did not believe that they should be ruled by ungodly pagan rulers. And so the Zealots were all over the place. So in the timeline of the historical setting, it got so bad that in AD 49, Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. Now, they later came back, but that was the first. And then in AD 57, that's when Paul wrote this book to the Romans. And at this point, the Jews were in a lot of trouble. Christians were a little bit under the radar at this point, but they were soon not to be. As soon as Nero came in, the Christians were then persecuted because the Romans didn't really understand the distinctions between Romans and Christians. They were all just a lot of trouble. And so in AD 64 is when things got really bad and Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians for it. He really had political aspirations of wanting to kind of go around the political forces, and so he just wanted to burn down Rome and kind of rebuild it the way he wanted and blame the Christians for it. Shortly after that, the Apostle Peter was executed under Nero. And then in AD 64, somewhere between 64 and 67, the Apostle Paul was executed, also under Nero. And then in AD 66 through 70 was the first Jewish-Roman War. There were three of those that spanned a period of about 130 years, or about 100 years. And so it was... The times were bad if you were a Jew and also if you were a Christian shortly. And the Jewish thinking, of course, was that the Jewish folks could not stand the fact that they were being ruled by a Gentile ruler. And they got that from this passage in Leviticus that I put on your handout. This is way, way back in the beginning when God relented and allowed Israel to choose their own human king, but he kind of gave them this warning in Leviticus. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So that made the Jews crazy, especially the Zealots at the time. And they were, the Zealots in particular, were uncompromising in their opposition to a pagan ruler over them. Now, of course, Rome had occupied this land and were forcibly occupying the Jews. And so the Zealots were kind of also known as dagger men. They would also go after other Jews who were trying to make compromises with Rome and trying to get along, and the Zealots got after them too. So it was a very tumultuous time politically. And it also helps explain why the Pharisees questioned Jesus that one time about taxes and is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Remember that? Those are the Pharisees thinking about the fact that it's not moral. It's not right to be paying taxes to a Gentile pagan ruler. And Rome was making it even worse by ruling with an iron fist, and their morality was horrible. So it was hard for Christians to know how to live at this point. And that's why Paul wrote this in his epistle to the Romans. Chapter 13 is about how to live when the people over you are immoral and really unqualified. And so, you know, we live as aliens and strangers in this present world, but we're also at the same time citizens of heaven, journeying through this time on earth. And so what about living under the oppressive and cruel and immoral rulers of Rome? How do you do that? And how do we do that today? Well, Paul answers that right off the bat in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's read it. Look at the first sentence. Here's his advice about how to live under immoral rulers. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Whoa. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, intending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so we're going to spend a lot of time in this one paragraph. This is just three paragraphs in chapter 13. We're going to spend most of our time in the first one. So what does Paul say about Christians living under civil and secular government? What does he say to us? What did you notice? Several things. How do we live?
Be subject to them.
Very good. Verse 1. Be subject to governing authorities. What else do you notice?
Because God placed him there.
Right. Notice anything in verse 4, verse 6. What do we do about living under this secular government? Yeah, the civil government is God's servant. Isn't that something? And then look at verse 6. It says the same thing. It says the civil government are ministers of God. Well, isn't that weird? How could that be? So in verse 4, it says that the civil government are the servants of God for your good. And then in verse 6, he says they're ministers of God. But why? Janie just told us, why are we subject to civil authorities? Why? Look at verse 2. Yeah, God put him there. It was instituted by God. Civil government was instituted by God. That's God's pattern. Have you ever noticed that? That God calls us to be under authority our whole lives. It's a duty of every Christian to be in subjection to authority. You know, kids are supposed to be under parents, students under the authority of teachers, and employees under the authority of a boss, and a CEO under the authority of a board of directors, and citizens under the law, and citizens under police. It's just kind of the way it is. And that's why Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It's kind of a pattern, and we kind of struggle with it, don't we? it kind of rubs us the wrong way, especially being Americans. It just kind of rubs us badly. But can you see why it's good for us to be under civil authority? That's right. We'll talk about that very thing in just a second. So it rubs us the wrong way when people abuse their authority. And isn't it interesting that Paul knows a lot about ungodly rulers? He was living right in the middle of it. And it's always been that way, hasn't it?
What about dictators?
Yeah. So we'll talk about what we do just a second. So hold that question. What do we do when, let's not answer it now. We're going to talk about it, what we do when a ruler is actually acting in opposition to God. That's kind of the pivot point. But generally speaking, we're supposed to live under authority. Do you know people who have always had problems with authority? There may be several in this room right now that just get bugged by authority. And it kind of marks their life. Do you know people? Is there anyone want to volunteer to say they're one of those people? Okay. I knew Bobby would say that. Look, Dave is like that too. We're all a little bit like that. And some of us more than others. It kind of marks us who we are. But this is a training ground for spiritual issues. You'll probably notice that people who really have trouble with authority usually really have trouble with the Lord, with being subject to the Lord too. It's kind of a besetting sin for some of us. It'd be a lot better if authorities did everything we would prefer, and then we'd have no problem with authority. Yeah. All right. So Paul says in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, he says, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority?" He's saying, this is not healthy to not have fear of someone who's in authority over you. So what do we learn here about civil government in this passage? Why? We said that God put these civil authorities in place. For what reason? It says in verse 3. For what reason? A little bit archaic language there. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. He's putting the state in the personal pronoun, in his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So peaceful, law-abiding citizens don't need to fear authorities, generally speaking. Usually, there are very few governments who will harm people who obey their laws. And so Paul is saying, the reason civil government is in place, the reason God put it here is to promote good and to restrain evil. That's the big idea. That's what government is supposed to do. Promote good and restrain evil. That's the big idea. Yeah, think about the Nazis. What did they do? They were just the opposite. Yes. Okay, we'll get to that. See, we keep wanting to talk about this. And because it bugs us. And it should in some cases. So, in verse 5, Paul explains why we should be in subjection to civil authorities. He says in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So he's saying, we need to be in subjection. Why? To avoid God's wrath. God does not like it when there is a legitimate government in place and we just keep pushing against it and refuse its authority. I'm not talking about the political process in this country, which is fine to oppose, but when you stand up against civil government and the state and refuse its authority over you, there's something cockeyed going on. And so we avoid God's wrath when we subject ourselves willingly. And it's also, we should be doing the right thing out of conscience. So also remember, the authorities are there because they are servants of God for our good. That's what verse 4 says. And they are ministers of God in verse 6. What about taxes? Is it just, is it morally right for governing authorities to levy taxes? That's the idea. Because that is promoting good and restraining evil. Paul says it is just. And he says in verse 6, for because of this, because of what, Paul? Because of this, our willing subjection to civil authority. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Boy, that bugs me sometimes. Is our U.S. tax code fair and just? No. Heck no. Is that the point?
No.
No. That's not a reason to refuse to pay them because we disagree with the political process. So Jesus explicitly taught that taxes ought to be paid. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know, remember that the tax system in the time when Paul wrote this was unbelievably harsh. It was both, just like we have to, it was taxes on your income, taxes on your property, and it was paying taxes to an oppressive, occupying government. I mean, can you imagine? It bugs us now to pay taxes sometimes when things aren't being done the way we want. Just think about that. But still, Jesus, in that very same environment, said, pay the tax. Because the civil authorities were put in place by God to promote good and to restrain evil. That's the job of the state. The Apostle Peter wrote something. Look at page 2 on your handout. The Apostle Peter wrote something similar in 1 Peter 2. He said in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Look at that. Same thing that Paul said. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Look at this. Honor the emperor. That same emperor would execute Peter. So summing up God's view on why we should be subject to human civil authorities, it was established by him, not by human design. It was established by him. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And in God's general grace, the state will promote the general good and restrain evil. And remember, civil authorities are servants of God for our good. They're ministers of God. And they use our tax money for the general welfare of promoting good and restraining evil. So it's all consistent with God's insistence that we be subject to authority. Christians are called to be models of civil obedience. So it's interesting that Paul called for this prior to Christians being prosecuted, and it was also true after Christians were being prosecuted. We were always called to honor the state. Remember when Mary and Joseph, before the birth of Jesus, were called because Caesar Augustus wanted the whole world to be registered under his empire? Remember that? What was the purpose of that? Do you recall? It was a census, so what could happen?
They could tax
them. Yeah. So everybody had to go back to their hometown and register. And that's what Mary and Joseph were doing when they ended up in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. They were being obedient to civil authorities. It was immoral. It was an immoral thing to do. But they did it. And it's important. The Apostle Paul was executed by Nero, but you'll notice Paul never counseled rebellion or disobedience to the Roman Empire. Never. So we subject ourselves to authority, and in doing so, we're trusting God to direct our lives and to work out his purposes in his time and under his civil authority that he is ordaining. We are trusting God to direct our lives and to work it out, to work his purposes out. On page 3, I've just given you some examples. These are actual quotes taken from the first and the second century from Christian leaders in the Roman Empire. The first one is Justin Martyr, who was living in Rome at the time, and he wrote this to the emperor. To the emperor, he wrote this. Everywhere, we more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, But in other things, we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power, you may be found to possess also sound judgment. Look at that. Then another Christian leader in Athens, under the Roman Empire, wrote this to the emperor. We deserve favor because we pray for your government, that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, and that your empire may receive increase and addition until all men become subject to your sway. Look at that. And then Tertullian in Africa, also under the Roman province, wrote this. We offer prayer for the safety of our princes to the eternal, the true, the living God, whose favor beyond all things they must themselves desire. Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection for the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish. Caesar is more ours than yours because our God appointed him. That's spectacular. That's it. Can we be as clear-minded with our government officials, with the scoundrels leading our country sometimes? Men and women placed there by God for a particular time, particular purpose. I've got to tell you, sometimes I find myself dishonoring leaders that I disagree with. You know, I do it in a subtle little way. I've just kind of noticed that I don't refer to their title or refer to their name. For example, if I were to really not like President Obama, I would say, Obama's doing such and such. Or if I don't like Trump, I'll say, can you believe Trump? He's going to be doing this, this, and that. I won't really say the president because it bugs me. I don't want to give them the honor of that title. So I'll use their name instead of their title. I've noticed that when reporters will try to be balanced and talk about the president when it's someone I can't stand, I wish they wouldn't. See, but that's just a little indicator of mine of not wanting to honor the government that God has ordained and not giving honor to people. I won't say Madam Secretary. I'll say Pelosi or those kinds of things. You know, that's disrespectful. There's something wrong. I've got to honor this government, these servants in the Senate and in the House. That ended up to be true under Nero and beyond Nero. Prior to that, Christians were misunderstood, so they weren't really in a lot of trouble. But it did start, and you can read that in the book of Hebrews. People were starting to die. If I'm catching the drift of your question, you know, the government as it's supposed to work will stay out of your way if you're obeying the laws. And if you're not, you can expect trouble. Now, the problem is the governments start to, and I guess we're getting into it right now. That's the next thing in my notes. Sometimes governments don't act morally and will come down on people doing good. Is that kind of where you're going?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about that. When is it time to say no to a civil authority? When do we say no? We will not obey. No, we will not follow the law. Is there a line? What's the principle? What do you think? So if the law disobeys God, we should not be obeying that law. Okay. So when a civil government... here's an example. In Acts 5, do you remember when the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and the other apostles to preach no more in the name of Jesus Christ? Remember that? You know, those were authorities and in the Jewish authority, and they said, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And what was their answer?
Can't help
it. Yeah, that was Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So there's the principle. If the authority commands us to do something that God forbids, then we must refuse. Now, if the authority forbids us from doing something God commands, then we must go ahead and do it anyway. If the civil magistrate calls us to sin, to do evil, we must say no. We must say no. So this whole idea of submitting to God's servants, the civil government, works as long as that civil government is not counteracting God's will and commanding us to do something particularly opposite what God would want.
Can you give us specific examples?
Yes. Can you all think of examples in the Bible first? Or real life examples, either one. Let's do biblical examples first.
Daniel.
Okay, so Daniel was commanded to eat the king's food after he was brought into Babylon. And he respectfully said no, remember? And so, because it would have violated the Jewish law at the time. Okay, what other examples of people being in the Bible told to do something by civil government that was wrong?
Bowing before Pharaoh,
yes. So, yes. So in the story of Joseph, yes. What else? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were supposed to bow down before the golden image. Remember that? And they said no. Esther. Yes. All right. So now, any real life examples that you can think of right now? Where the civil government is commanding us to do something that is wrong. There aren't a lot of examples of this. Nazi Germany is always a good one. Yeah, that was a big deal in the revolution. There was a lot of people that thought we should be submitting to the government in England, to King George. And this passage came up over and over in the days previous to the Revolutionary War.
Venezuela?
Oh yeah, yes. Something also happened last summer. Remember when the government started separating families from illegal immigrants coming into the country? Remember that? Remember how churches kind of rose up and said, this is an example of doing something. The government has asked people to do something immoral, and we're not going to stand by it. Churches all over the country in June of last year said that. It's interesting, though, this as an ironic twist, that Attorney General Jeff Sessions at the time actually quoted Romans 13 to support his viewpoint. He said, I quote, he said, I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained the government for his purposes. And so many people responded by saying, sir, you're putting the government in a place of asking us to do something immoral.
What about the Christian Baker?
Christian Baker. It's today, what the state of Colorado has done kind of fits into this. Because the state of Colorado, well, they're still in litigation over it, but the state of Colorado has said that it's wrong and immoral for a baker to deny services. And so that baker would have a place to say what you're asking, what the government, civil government is asking me to do is immoral and against what God would want. So, yeah. I think what he's saying is when you're denying do not resist government. So when the government is asking you to do something that you just plain don't like, that you disagree with, even for good grounds, unless it's contradicting what the Lord would say, you need to go along. You need to give honor or tax or obedience to that civil government and to resist by not paying your tax, by disobeying the law, is the resistance that Paul is talking about. That resisting is fine. That's using the political process. Paul did that very same thing. Remember when Paul was illegally arrested in Philippi? Maybe I have that written down. Acts 15? 16, thank you. When he was arrested and flogged and not given due process, he appealed to the Roman government and said, I'm a Roman citizen. You have violated my rights. So Paul used the political process to push back. Paul used the political process again when he was brought before the... The whole reason he's in Rome writing this letter to the Romans is because he was hauled before the authorities in Jerusalem. And you recall that he was to be put on trial there. And he was on trial for his life. It was a death sentence in Jerusalem. And he had been hauled before the Jewish authorities and then the Roman authorities there. And Paul said, I want to assert my political right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So I want to go to Rome. And so Paul used that kind of resistance within the bounds of the law to resist. Right, New York abortion. So we can use the political process to try to change the law. So far, the government has not forced someone to go have an abortion. That would be different. That would be what we're talking about now. Right. In China would be that. Yeah. So we have a clear principle. We've given several examples. The clear principle is if a civil government or an authority over you forces you to do something that's against God's command, state of command, it is your obligation to resist. And that activity is not violating, it's not trying to blow up the civil government. It's using the things we've got at our disposal. Okay, so... during this time that Paul was writing this, there was the emperor cult in the Roman Empire that said, you might recall something called Caesar Curios, which is Caesar as Lord. And that's, you know, that was another example of Christians having to say no. Christians had to go to the Roman government and say, hey, for most of the society, it's no big deal because it's a polytheistic culture to have lots of gods. You know, the Romans thought, come on, get over it, Jews and Christians. Caesar's Lord, and so is Jesus, and so is everybody else, and it's okay. And Christians said, no, we're drawing the line here. Caesar is not Lord. And that phrase of Jesus as Lord came from this very time when the Roman emperors were insisting that everyone say Caesar is Lord. Christians then said, no, Jesus is Lord. And Polycarp, you might remember that martyr, he was 86 years old at the time and was hauled before the Roman emperor and said, you know, confess that Caesar is Lord. And he would not, and he refused, and he was burned at the stake in public for not doing it. All right, so how do we live as Christians under civil authorities that may be godless? We live obediently, as far as obedience does not contradict God's commands. And we give what is owed, taxes, respect, honor, obedience. We don't need the state to be the church. We just want the state to be the state, to encourage and promote goodness and restrain evil. And we pray for people in leadership. We pray for their repentance. We pray for their salvation. We pray that their pride and their folly would be restrained. We pray for wisdom for them. I am not going to get to capital punishment, am I? Okay. Not a chance. Rats. I worked really hard on this capital punishment thing. This happened with Romans 9, too. It took us 3 weeks. Okay, let me just give you 5 minutes of what the deal is. It is not super clear. To some people it is, and to some people it is not. And so I was going to lay out, and I will, and it's in your handout if you want to look at it. Capital punishment comes up in chapter 13 of Romans, just briefly, but it's there in verse 4. It talks about the power of the sword. So that verse 4 says, right. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, meaning the civil government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So now some people would say, well, what is the sword anyway? The sword is a physical force. It's a government restraining on sinful people. It's a symbol of power. That sword is also an instrument of discipline in the Roman culture. A sword killed. So to say to bear the sword is an idiomatic expression for capital punishment. The Roman Empire used the sword. Now some people will say, maybe the sword just means force. You know, governments have to use force from time to time. Maybe that's what the sword means. And so that's a legitimate possibility. People will say, who have looked at this, will say, you know, what do you use a sword for? Does a Roman soldier just kind of wave it? Is that what you do with it? Rattle it? you kill it with it. I mean, it's lethal. And so for that reason, people will say, this is one verse, perhaps, of about three that we could look at to say that. But you'd be fine if you were to say, I don't quite buy that. Christians are often looked at as saying, you know, what is it with Christians? Do Christians believe in capital punishment? And I've got to say I'll show you verses which say that it is sometimes, if not mandated, it's possible. And that's what I was going to labor to tell you, those differences. So let me just dip the toe in. An unbelieving world looks at the Christians who endorse the death penalty and wonder how in the world that squares with love and grace and forgiveness and social policies like abortion, like being anti-abortion. The most important scripture that we use is in Genesis. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. This is the verse that talks about the sanctity of life and the difference between a human life and everything else. I'll read it for you quickly. It's in your handout. And this is the context here is God is speaking to Noah after the flood, after it was all over and the new covenant was established, and he's reinstituting kind of creation principles and a very new standard for life, a very high standard. The passage is this: and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so the next time we talk about this, we'll talk about what this passage is saying. This passage is basically saying the human life is different from an animal's life. Human beings are not just mammals like other mammals. Human beings are made in the image of God. And when God created us, he created us completely unique. Unique means not just special. Unique means one of a kind. And so murder destroys an image bearer of God. This is the sanctity of life. It's a direct affront to God himself to kill, to murder, and to take a human life. And that requires a reckoning involving the murderer's life. It's an absolute principle. Some people will say, well, gee, it's in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that the day when we talk about this again. And this, just remember that this came before the Old Testament law, that Mosaic law that was done for the nation of Israel. There are many reasons to say that that law has passed away. The ceremonial law is gone. The civil law is gone, does not apply. But this happened before that. This was way back in Genesis, right from the start. And God set apart the sanctity of human life. This is a key point that secularists don't understand. They don't quite get why Christians are so big on the sanctity of life. It's because we're image bearers. God made us different from everything else, everybody else. So, with that little teaser, someday we'll talk about this. But you've got it in your handout if you want to look at it. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that you have set us apart and that you've made us subject to authorities, even if they're corrupt. We ask you to give us the grace and the strength to be that kind of Christian who can obey the government you have ordained. Thank you for that. Thank you for the protection. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.